And trying to communicate that brings a sense of solemnness almost to what we're going to be reading about. So we delight in Christ and know that He's rescued us. Know for a surety that His work is so perfect, so sufficient, so complete, that the things God writes of coming upon the inhabitants of the world are not for us. They're not for those who have trusted Christ. It's a warning to the rest of the world. Now is your time to repent and put your faith in Christ and be saved, because there is a coming judgment. We've seen John elaborate on the seven seals. The seventh seal, when he opened it, initiated another series of seven more judgments. Seven angels with seven trumpets stepped before the throne and began to sound off their trumpets, each of those trumpets bringing a disastrous calamity upon the earth, burning up all of the green grass. And Ed and I were talking a bit about this after the service last week, that it's not just like grass that grows in your yard, by the way. You know, grass is an awfully broad category of plant. Did you know that corn is a variety of grass? So is wheat, barley. Most of the foods that we eat are classified as a type of grass. And so imagine the destruction to the world as a third of the trees are burned up and all the fruit they produce. That's going to take a long time to regrow. But even all of, John says, all the green grass is burned up. And so what is man going to depend upon for food? Our grass grows really quickly, some of it, but not all of it. But if we thought that that judgment wasn't horrific enough, then the next trumpet to blow strikes the seas. And a great star or burning, it says something like a burning mountain falls into the oceans and strikes the seas and turns a third of the sea to blood. And a third of the living creatures die and a third of the ships are destroyed. And we can imagine that bloody water stinking, the rotting corpses of all of the sea life that have been destroyed, washing up on the beaches, smelling and rotting there in the sun. The third angel blows his trumpet, and another star falls from heaven, falls on the rivers and the springs and makes them poisonous, bitter. Many men die. We're not given a number there. But the level of destruction going on in the world is extreme. And then the fourth angel blows his trumpet and says, the moon, the sun, and the stars are darkened, each by a third, so that the light shining on this world is diminished. Well, God is visibly displaying that the world lives in darkness. You didn't want God's light? Fine, I'll give you darkness to live in. And you can see what that's like. So much for all the solar farms that are being built out there, right? And then we come to the fifth angel, the fifth trumpet. But just before this fifth trumpet blows, John says he saw an eagle. This is verse 13 of chapter 8. An eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Now we said also that word woe in biblical terminology is something calamitous, something extreme. You say, well, if what is coming is extreme, then what have we just been through? But even God Himself is marking off and letting the world know what you have been through in the seven seals and the first four trumpets. That's not a woe compared to what is coming. These final three trumpets, each of them so devastating to the earth that they're classed by themselves. They're called woe judgments. And they are going to be terrifying. And so we come to chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. This is where things start to get dramatic, right? Up until this point, it's almost been natural disasters, or you could somewhat class them as natural disasters. And we've tried to make quite a point of saying there is no natural phenomenon, at any rate, that can cause these things, but they have all related somewhat to the natural order. The sun, the moon, the skies, the trees, the seas, the plants. Those things have been somewhat natural in their effects. But now, things really start to get strange. This has led a lot of commentators to look at the descriptions of this trumpet and surmise that perhaps we're talking about John is seeing weapons of modern warfare, but he's just using poetic or descriptive language to describe them. I'm going to try to make the case for you today to say that's not what's going on. As with the rest of Revelation, we're trying to take things as literally as we can because of the old saying, when the literal sense makes the best sense, don't seek another sense or it will be nonsense. Right. You can twist a lot of scriptures by not taking them at face value. And so when John uses terms like or as, we know he's being very metaphorical. Now, of course, we know there are metaphors that don't use like or as. Wait, maybe I'm getting that wrong. Is it a simile that uses like or as? Yeah, similes use like or as, and metaphors don't. Okay. So if I say my dog is a tornado, that's a metaphor. He's not actually a tornado. You know, I'm comparing some of the qualities of a tornado. Actually, Hank Moore just lays there anymore. He was a tornado when he was a puppy. Now he's turning into an old man. Like a rock? He's a rock. I don't know. He's too soft and squishy to be a rock. He's a lump. Fifth angel blew his trumpet. Very ceremoniously, God is bringing these judgments upon the world. I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. Now, our first task is going to be to determine what is this that John is talking about. We have referenced stars before. He had one back in chapter 8 that he called Wormwood. And we said there's a good possibility that that star that he saw falling from heaven was something cosmic, something somewhat natural but supernaturally caused, to hit the earth and poison the water of the earth. I think John's describing something a little bit different when we come to this star, and the reason is that this star doesn't act like anything inanimate. It acts like something with intention. It's given a key. It opens the shaft of the bottomless pit. The terms that he used in saying this star, he sees it fallen from heaven, indicate that when he sees the star, it's already fallen. Its fallenness is something qualitative about it. This doesn't come out as much in English as it does in the Greek, but when you see it there, you can tell back in chapter 8 when he saw a star falling, he sort of sees the thing falling. When he sees this star, he's noting the quality of fallenness about it. And then, of course, the purposeful action that it takes later in this passage lead me to think this isn't a star. Not as we think of them. It's not a comet, it's not a meteor, it's not what we see as a blazing ball of fire in the night sky. And so we'd have to ask, what is it? Well, I want you to turn to Job 38:5. We're going to look up a couple of passages here that will use this term star in a little bit of a different way. Job 38:5. The Lord is talking to Job about the creation of the world. Of course, he's challenging him. Do you know how to create the world? Verse 4, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" So as God is referencing the creation event there, who does he say is singing along? The stars. But then in the next line, he kind of clarifies what he means by that. Who is he talking about? The angelic host. Stars is occasionally in Scripture used to refer to angels, probably because of their shining nature. Peter tells us that even Satan appears as an angel of light. They're brilliant. They're bright. God has made them, Hebrews talks about, he's made them flaming fires. And so they, in their nature, are something that emit light. They're brilliant. They're bright. They look like stars. Revelation chapter 12, you can jump forward just a little bit there, and we're going to see another reference for us. Verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 12, John says, "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth." Well, we're pretty certain this is a reference then to Satan's rebellion, which led about a third of the angels into rebellion with him. But it's, again, another reference to stars being angels. So I think this star that he sees as a fallen star is Satan. He's come down to the earth, and what is he given? He's given a key to open the bottomless pit. Now, this is a fun little study in Scripture, too. There's actually quite a bit said about this abyss in various passages of Scripture. Satan is being given, now we have to infer, but I think it's fairly easy to tell who's giving him the key. It must be God. Is delivering him the key to the abyss. John describes it, the well of the bottomless pit, or the well of the abyss. Now what is the abyss? It's a prison. It's a holding place. Sometimes we call it hell. Don't confuse hell and the lake of fire, by the way. Those are two different things. The lake of fire is a permanent place. Hell is temporary. Of course, there's this common conception that hell is downward. In fact, the Scriptures confirm that constantly, who will descend into Sheol or the grave. And that was pictured every time a funeral was celebrated. We don't usually celebrate funerals, but every time we have a funeral, we bury the body. For the Christian, that's a metaphor, like we're planting the body in anticipation of the resurrection. But the world has recognized that there's also a sense that death is a downward movement. That in the earth, and I think Revelation confirms this, that inside the earth, deep within it, is the holding place for the lost. But there's something else, or I should say there are other persons there. Turn to Jude chapter 1. We'll look at what Jude has to say about this. Jude chapter 1. Yeah, it is the only chapter. Jude 1, verse 6. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So you notice where these angels are, some of them. Angelology is a fun study in Scripture. It can be a terrifying thing. The angels are real. The spirit world is very real. We have, for the last 300 years or so, in the West especially, adopted a philosophy, probably unknowingly, called modernism. We're passing out of that. In fact, we're pretty much fully out of it in most respects. But in some respects, it still hangs on. Modernism does not readily acknowledge the supernatural. It's always looking for naturalistic explanations for everything. Probably if you've ever heard somebody telling ghost stories or stories about strange, weird events, and someone will always pipe in and say, well, there must be a reasonable explanation. What is the blatant assumption behind that word reasonable? Not supernatural, right. Some other words people throw in that argument. There must be a natural explanation. There must be a rational explanation. There must be a reasonable explanation, as if the supernatural is not reasonable. Read your scriptures. Is supernatural unreasonable? So the modern world has a hard time wrestling with the scriptures because there are so many unreasonable things going on. Like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in how long did he do it? 6 days. And he rests the seventh. That's not rational. We know it took how long? Well, the modern explanation is billions and billions of years. The biblical explanation is, why would a God take God billions and billions of years to do it? He did it in 7 days, just like he said he did. But it was supernatural. Are you ever going to find a natural process whereby the world could be created in 7 days? No. Unreasonable is not the same thing as irrational. The spirit world exists. The modern mind doesn't like to admit it. But I think what happened in a lot of ways is, as the Word of God conquered Western civilization, took a long time. We've studied some of this in church history. It pushed out paganism. It pushed out heathenism. It pushed out spiritism. Most of the religions of the ancient world involved those concepts in some way. Again, the modern mind looks back on those and calls them superstitious. But they saw and understood that the spiritual world and the natural world, though two distinct realms, often interacted. Modernism pushed that out, and we said, no, there's no such thing as the spiritual realm, there's only the physical realm. Well, biblically speaking, is that true? No, there is a spiritual realm. It's inhabited by beings that are much more glorious than we are, much more powerful, much more intelligent than we are, even the fallen ones. And it is inhabited by both pure, holy beings, like Michael and Gabriel, the cherubim that surround the throne of God, but it is also inhabited by beings of untold wickedness. We perhaps don't appreciate, as human beings, the grace that God has given to us in things we call common grace. Common graces are things that are available to all people, whereby God gives us good. Some of that is restraining. Common grace, like government. What would life be like without it? I know, we kind of groan sometimes and say, "Ugh, government." And yes, there's problems with it. No government is perfect. But government restrains human sinfulness. That's what it's here for. What would life be like without it? Just take a look at some of the cities in our country where they have withdrawn it and see what happens. Mankind would destroy itself if left to itself. But God, in his goodness, instituted human government as a restraint upon our sinfulness. Our simple being raised in homes where right and wrong is taught is a common grace. Whether it was a Christian home or not, probably your parents, whether they were believers or not, taught you something about right and wrong. That's part of God's common grace to restrain human sinfulness. Society puts pressure on people to behave themselves. And that's a good thing. That's a common grace. Does it save people? No. They're still sinners. They still need Christ. But it restrains sin. Now, why do I go on about this? Because I want you to think about the fact that we have this common grace available because we are special objects of God's favor as human beings, created in the image of God. And those are graces that he did not extend to the spiritual world. And so when the demons fell, they rebelled against God. They were free for sin to pursue its full course. And think of the heinous wickedness that could be exhibited. We see it occasionally in Hitler and in history, and we recoil in horror at people like Hitler. Say, how could you do that? And yet the sinfulness that's expressed by the fallen angels is going to be something that's seen to be much, much worse. Jude 1:6, we'll go through this just quickly. Jude is telling his people that God is able to rescue the godly from judgment and to bring the ungodly to judgment. Okay. So in verse 5, he says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, and that's a reference to Joshua, by the way, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. He's talking about the people of Israel when they rebelled and they were caused to wander in the wilderness. In the same way, verse 6 says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. So we're talking about a group of angels that rebelled against what God created them to be. And they rebelled against the authority and the parameters that he had established for them. It says they left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. Now, we know that not all the fallen angels are in chains in gloomy darkness, right? Jesus cast demons out of people during his earthly ministry. That means there are fallen angels wandering this earth now. Some of those fallen angels, however, have been reserved in chains in the abyss. Waiting for what? Waiting for the judgment of the great day. Well, the great day, John is seeing the great day is happening. And for a time, those fallen angels are going to be released. Now, verse 7 of Jude chapter 1 gives us a little bit of an explanation. It says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what does the phrase just as tell you? There's something similar between what Sodom and Gomorrah did and what these fallen angels did. How did they leave their position of authority? Just like Sodom and Gomorrah did. Well, we all know what Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of, right? You say, well, how can that be? How can angels engage in that kind of transgression? We'll go back to Genesis chapter 6. Way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 1. When men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Who are the sons of God? Angels. And what are they seeing? That the daughters of men are attractive. They took as their wives any they chose. We have this reference here, and this is a hotly debated topic, by the way. This is one of those areas where this is not a primary kind of doctrine where we're going to call you a heretic if you don't think that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are as a reference to angels. But I think there's very good evidence to say that it does. these angels rebelled against God sometime way back in the beginning. We know they followed Satan in that rebellion. But in the pre-flood world, they rebelled in such a way as to begin to co-mingle with people, to somehow begin intermingling with them in a very perverse way. We're not sure how that's possible because we know angels are spiritual beings and we're physical beings. Jesus told us in one passage that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And so there is some reference that angels don't normally engage in that kind of relationship, and yet I think that's the point of why Jude says these ones who rebelled against God's position of authority for them. They didn't like the fact that that was a gift given to men, but not given to angels. They wanted to participate in it. And so somehow they found a way to rebel against that. They started intermingling with the daughters of men. Because of that, I think, in Jude chapter 1, they were reserved in judgment. They were put into the abyss. Now, we also know what was the world like before the flood. God gives us this description, that it was a place full of bloodshed. The thoughts of men's heart were only evil continually. Part of that, I think, is at the instigation of these fallen angels who lived visibly with people, who intermarried with them, and sought to bring God's judgment on mankind. And it almost worked, except that God's grace can't be thwarted. God reserved for himself 8 people that did not succumb to it, did not follow it, and were saved through the flood. Now, turn to Luke chapter 8. Sorry, that was a hard turn of the pages there. This is my visiting Bible. That'll probably come across really nice on the recording too, right, Ethan? Luke chapter 8. We're going verses 27 to 32. Verse 26 says, they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. It's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not... What's the next word? Torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of him. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, what's your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. You see what these demons are terrified of? They're terrified to be sent to the place that they know some of their kind have already been imprisoned. Jesus, don't torment us. Don't send us to the abyss. We know what that place is like. And so they request permission to depart from the man and go into the pigs. But you notice what these demons just seem to delight in doing to people? Driving them mad and tormenting them and torturing them. Other passages in the other Gospels that talk about this event talk about him cutting himself. There was one young boy possessed by a demon who was constantly throwing himself into the fire, and his father had to rescue him. Demons are cruel. They enjoy seeing people in pain. They enjoy seeing people hurt. But that passage shows us that the demons know the abyss is there. They don't want to go there. They know what torment it is to be in that place. So if this is the place where the worst of the fallen angels is imprisoned, then imagine what it's going to be like when that prison is opened. Back to Revelation chapter 9. The abyss is opened, and out comes smoke. John says, like the smoke of a great furnace. Imagine just billowing smoke. Anybody ever seen a giant, big furnace? I mean, something big. My dad took me on a tour one time of the steel mills that he worked at his whole life, and we got to go in there and watch them doing a melt of steel. And they turn on the power for those furnaces that are going to melt all that scrap iron, and it just starts pouring black, thick smoke out of the top. Of course, they have scrubbers and all kinds of things to collect that smoke and clean it before they dump it out into the air of the city. But imagine that, opening up the smoke of the abyss where there burns an eternal fire. And out comes pouring the smoke of their torment. But John says it's not just smoke that comes out. I mean, the smoke's enough to darken the sun, darken the sky. You can imagine what a terrifying sight that would be for most of the people of the earth to see this happening. But out from the smoke in verse 3 comes locusts on the earth. And they were given the power of scorpions. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Satan opens up the abyss, the pit where the worst, the most heinous of the fallen angels have been imprisoned since before the flood, and they're released. Notice why God had to give him the key to this abyss, because Satan himself doesn't have the authority or the capability to release them. But God's allowing it. And so he opens the abyss, out comes the smoke, and a moment later you see out with the smoke all of these freed, fallen angels. John calls them locusts, I think, because of the swarming nature of them. I've never seen a locust swarm. Anybody seen a locust swarm? I hear they're a lot more common, actually, over in the Far East or the Middle East than they are here. Probably our pesticides have kind of stopped those things. But even Laura Ingalls, in one of her books, talks about the grasshopper summer, where they just marched on across the fields, devoured everything in their path, and left destruction in their wake. It's amazing ability that God has put into these tiny little creatures. Multiply them by a billion and see what they can do. And so John calls these things locusts coming up out of the earth. And once again, he's using that term locust, but it's going to be evident as we read down through here that these are not the tiny little insects that we would talk about as locusts. They're something different. But he calls them locusts because of that quality of swarming. The sheer number of them overwhelms things. We also can tell they're not actual locusts because they're given power like scorpions of the earth. And ordinarily, locusts don't sting. They just chew. Now, I did see a locust get attacked by a wasp once. It's kind of impressive. You see this giant, you ever see those wasp or the locust killer wasps? They're huge. I mean, they're probably 3 or 4 inches long. But I saw a locust flying through the air, and I looked up and I saw this wasp just head straight at it, grab it, and they fell to the ground, all tangled up together. And I went over and looked, and that wasp was just stinging and stinging and stinging that locust until it quit moving. And then he dragged him off into the crook of a tree and started enjoying his meal. But these locusts swarming out of the smoke of the abyss, it says, are given the power like scorpions, some kind of sting. But God also puts a clamp on them. He says, you're not going to harm any green thing. You're not going to harm the trees. You're not going to harm any green plant or the grass. That's unlike locusts too, because that's pretty much what they will eat when they come out. But these creatures are put within the restraints that God is going to set for them, and he tells them, you cannot go any farther than this. But look at what God does allow them to do. You can't harm the grass or the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So who is marked out? Well, remember, it was back in chapter 7 when John was asking the question, who's going to be able to stand against the judgments of God? God's people are, those whom he has sealed, the ones that he's selected for himself as recipients of his grace. They're going to be protected. And then this horrific judgment that's coming, this unleashing of evil on the world through these angelic hosts, God's people are going to be protected. Now, sometimes we think, what are the people that come to faith in Christ during this tribulation period? What's life going to be like for them? Well, it's not going to be pretty. But they are protected. Many of them will die as martyrs, true. But these kind of judgments won't touch them. These angels are being commanded by God. Though they are given authority to torment the rest of the people of the earth, God's people are off limits. You can't touch them. Just like when Satan came before God, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? But then what? Satan wants to torment Job. He wants to test him. But God says, you can have him. He's in your power, but you may not kill him. Satan's forces are always subject to God's sovereign decree. Even in their rebellion, where they departed from the authority that he established for them, they were still not outside of his control. He allowed them to go that far. But God always places those limits. He says, here you can come and no farther. Well, look at what they're going to do. The type of torment that they are allowed to impose upon the earth in verse 5 is this. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. See the clamps God's putting on again? Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. So here's what they are given to do. They're allowed to take some form. You know, angels are spiritual beings. They don't have flesh and blood bodies in definitive form like we have, but they can take form. They're seen all throughout Scripture as people. They walk around. They interact with this world. We're going to see later that they carry swords and shields and armor. We're not sure what that's all like for them, how exactly that all works in the spiritual realm, but it does. And so these fallen angels are allowed to take this form, somewhat like locusts, but we're going to see too, they're kind of like horses. But they have these tails that have a sting in them. And for a 5-month span of time, these angels are going to be allowed to have this rule over the earth to torment people, to sting whoever they want apart from the people of God, and to inflict this torture. Anybody ever been stung by a scorpion? I know we have snake bites in our midst. And that's not from passing them around in church, by the way. Did it hurt? That snake bite? Did it hurt? He's just saying, mm-hmm. Bees, I've been stung by bees. I've been stung by wasps. Never scorpion. Some scorpions can kill you. Some just give you intense levels of pain, paralysis, difficulty breathing, curl you up in a ball kind of pain. And imagine that on a global scale. As these fallen angels are allowed to run rampant upon the earth, stinging whomever they will as long as they have no mark upon their heads. And as we've seen before, fallen angels are cruel. They're vicious. They enjoy inflicting pain on other people. The sight of them is going to be something else that will inspire terror as well. But I want you to notice this last thing before we wrap up for the day. Verse 6, in those days people will seek death, and they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Life on this earth is going to be so bad. Such a torment, such a horrific experience that people are going to be trying to escape it. He says they're going to seek death. That's not just I wish I would die. It's they're trying to kill themselves. and another clamp that God is going to put on the world by His sovereign will is that there will be no death. For 5 months, people will be forced to endure the terrors of these angelic torturers. Try to escape it as you will. Shoot yourself and you will not die. Jump from that tall building. Of course, if there's any buildings left after all the earthquakes, I'll be surprised. But find a cliff and jump from it, and it will not kill you. Drink that poison and you'll endure the pain of it, but it won't make you die. Because God is supernaturally telling the world, you're going to endure the consequences of your wickedness. And this is it. I hope that puts into perspective a little bit as we transition our thinking to what we're going to celebrate this morning. I know it's, sometimes you might think, well, how is he going to transition from that to communion? Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. This is what we all deserve. This is what every one of us sitting here has brought upon himself by our own sinful decisions, our own rebellion against God. We inherit a sinful nature from great-granddaddy Adam, and from the very first moment we have a will, we exercise it towards sinfulness. Oh, I know, those little babies are cute, and you don't think of them as sinners. We always talk about them as being innocent. But folks, those are some of the most selfish creatures you've ever seen. They want something, what do? They cry until they get it. They scream and fuss and don't let mom and dad sleep until they get what they want. I think it's the reason God made babies cute so we don't kill them. Wake me up in the middle of the night because you want a diaper change, will you? Yeah. Oh, it's okay. Daddy's here. Daddy's got you. We think about this communion and what Christ did for us. We have to always measure that the sin he died for is the same sin that these people commit. It deserves this. It deserves this level of judgment. It deserves this level of torment. People will be getting a taste of hell on earth. Life can get painful here on earth, and some people do end their own lives to try to escape it, but there is no escape from hell. And God is going to be visibly demonstrating to the people of the world, you cannot escape my judgment. You think you can. But for a time, for 5 months, he's going to put a stop to it. You can't escape. You're going to have to endure the judgment that's due to sin. Now praise God, even that is going to be an opportunity for them to recognize the depths of their sin and repent. And still, even then, though God is pouring out his wrath on an unbelieving and wicked world, even then, he's extending his hand of mercy and saying, whoever will may come. Freely, I'll forgive. And as we take communion together this morning, I want you to remember that God freely forgave you. Not because you changed, not because you did good, not because you were sorry, but because Christ died.